Invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word tonight to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 through 22 together this evening. A couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about why preaching. Last week, Casey talked to you about why church. And this evening, I'm excited to talk to you about why a multi-ethnic church. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read in a moment just simply Ephesians 2 verse 13, then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together, and I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's very word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, that we are all those who by nature were far off. The only way any of us have been brought near is through the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to see what this truth means for our life together as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. He was like my grandfather. We didn't live near any of our grandparents, and so there was a man who was our next door neighbor. He lived there with his wife. He was an older man. And he sort of treated us like we were his grandchildren. He gave us candy and treats and bought us presents. And we had a relationship with him in that way for many, many years. I looked at him like a grandfather. I knew that he was active in his church. My family did not go to church. In fact, I knew that he was a deacon in his church and that he was faithfully there all the time. I knew all of these things about him. But there was a particular thing about him that I did not know. In fact, my parents chose to keep it from me until I was a little bit older. This thing about him had to do with one of my close friends. One of my best friends when I was growing up was a guy I went to elementary school with. We both had a passion for reading, and we both loved sports. And it sort of bonded us together. Now, it just so happened that my friend was an African-American young man, but he used to come over to my house all the time. When I got a little bit older, my dad called me over one day and he said, "Now listen, we know your friend is like a part of this family. We love him. But I want you to know that our neighbor," and he said our neighbor's name, "I want you to know that he told me it's okay for you to have that N-word at your house, but if that N-word steps on my property, I'll shoot him." I can remember that conversation like it happened yesterday. I was not a Christian when my parents told me that. But I knew that he was. And it just seemed so wrong. I didn't even really understand it. I wasn't that thoughtful. I just filed it away and went on. But I never looked at my neighbor the same again. Many of you know from the countless stories I've told, I grew up in a home that loved sports, particularly my dad loved baseball. And I didn't even think about this at the time either, but my friend was a great athlete, but he didn't play organized sports. And my dad got him to play at the park that we played at. My dad was president of the baseball league and got him there. And it wasn't until looking back I realized that was the first African-American who had ever played at our park. that he was the Jackie Robinson of our park. And I remember that my dad took a lot of grief for that, but my dad looked at me one day and said, listen, every boy ought to have an opportunity to play baseball. Those things I've thought about a lot in my life. And I thought about the fact that my dad's love for baseball caused him to cross barriers and take abuse. And I've thought about the fact that my neighbor, who was the Baptist deacon, that what he called the love of Christ had less power to cross barriers than my dad's love of baseball. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But that really affected me. It affected me in a deep and profound way. And when I became a Christian, one of the things that I thought about was that man and what he thought, which was not uncommon and is not uncommon. We don't live in a day and age where if somebody shows up at our church who happens to be a different, at churches that happen to be a different skin color, we throw them out. But in America, churches are largely as segregated as they have ever been. There was a recent study called Race, Diversity, and Membership Duration in Religious Congregations in the academic journal Sociological Inquiry in July 2010, and they found that 90% of the congregations in the United States of America are segregated and are single race group congregations. You know that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America is cliche, but it's still largely true. That is a problem. And it is an indicator of just how weak and anemic the church in America largely is. It may be large, but it is not powerful. We tend to pat ourselves on the back if we know that our church would tolerate, and I'm talking about churches in general here, if we know a church would tolerate people of another ethnicity or race, we think, well, that's all we can do. We can't make people come. But the Bible does not call us to tolerate ethnic diversity. It calls us to celebrate it. Those things are worlds apart. The gospel brings reconciliation to us. Reconciliation between God and man, but also reconciliation between man and man. And it's one piece of the same fabric. You don't separate those two things. Jesus Christ killed the hostility between God and man. And in killing the hostility, paying the price, bearing the wrath, he brings peace between the believer and God. But that's not all the Bible says. The Bible says that he also killed the hostility between man and the way that men tend to divide based on differences of ethnicity. Differences of skin color, differences of background. The Bible says he killed that as well. That's what I want us to see this evening. We're considering this church that was birthed at Ephesus. Paul is writing from a Roman prison to this church. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city. It was a church marked by a multi-ethnic culture. There were people from all over, from all kinds of background, living in this port city, this busy cosmopolitan city. It was diverse. People worshiped all kinds of gods. Polytheism ran rampant. There were mired in the religious context of Ephesus in the idea that you manipulated the powers. It was a very religious culture. It believed in spirituality, and it believed that there were all kinds of powers out there. And the way you got along in life was figuring out how you could manipulate the powers. There was the seventh wonder of the ancient world there, the temple to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. It was an amazing building and was a marker in the culture of the worship that was mixed in with all kinds of immorality and mysticism and spirituality. When we look at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, it begins with this long, explosive, run-on sentence of the eternal blessings for all those who are in Christ. One sentence from after the initial greeting down through verse 14, one long, explosive sentence. And he says in it that God is at work in the world, summing all things up in Christ. He's uniting all things in Christ, summing up all things in Christ. So in Christ is the key. And then he begins to talk about Christ in the form of a prayer. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The triumph of the resurrected Christ, the one who is seated above all things. God is at work in the world, summing all things up in him. He is above every name. He is above every power. Oh, you are concerned about the powers? Well, let me tell you the power over all the powers, the resurrected Christ. And then he says, he is putting on display his authority and his power over the powers and the power of his resurrection, because he's snatching people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that he is demonstrating his authority in the world. He's demonstrating his power in that though you once were dead in trespasses and sin, though you once walked according to the prince of the power in the air, then it says in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to see. If people are worried about the powers, and he says Jesus Christ is the one that God is at work, summing up all things in him, he is the power above the powers, then the question is, okay, how do we know that? Say, look what he's doing. But God, he's saving sinners. Sinners who've lived lives of rebellion in his sight, who followed the course of the darkness of this age, they are now, by his grace, united by faith to Christ. God is at work through to the resurrected Christ, working reconciliation. the enmity between these who believe in Christ and God, who they have rebelled against, is done away with in Jesus Christ. The reconciliation of God, of individual sinners who are claimed and redeemed from spiritual death and now have spiritual life, is a display of the power of God. Reconciliation means bringing together two parties who are estranged, two parties who are in conflict, but God being rich in mercy. God is at work in the world saving sinners. Division becomes unity. Conflict becomes peace. So it's seen in God's reconciling work in the world, reclaiming sinners for the glory of His name by His grace in Jesus Christ. But that's not where the argument ends. If His power over the powers is on display in that He is rescuing sinners who were at enmity with God and now they're at peace with God because of what He did on the cross and because of His resurrection, then He says, okay, let me give you another reason that He is the power above the powers. He is forming those redeemed sinners into a community called the church. And this gathering of people is unlike anything you have ever seen before in your life. See, because not only did what Christ has done and what Christ is doing in the world, not only does that bring reconciliation between God and man, but all who are reconciled between God and man and have peace with God, they now live in peace with one another, no matter what they formerly thought about one another. Second line of display of the power of God, display of the power of the resurrected Christ over the powers, is the existence of the church. But not just any church. A church that puts vertical reconciliation on display with horizontal reconciliation in the community of faith. It's a powerful argument. Look with me at the first few verses here in verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. The first thing he says here is, remember who we were apart from Christ. Verse 11, therefore remember, that is call to your attention. This remembrance is to produce an attitude in you. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying that you've got to remember that these Gentiles, they were not a part of the people from whom the Messiah came. They were alienated from the people of God. The king of Israel, the Messiah, comes from the Jewish people. Therefore, they did not have the commands of the covenants of promise. Therefore, they were people apart from Christ who were without hope and without God in the world. But we also know this. We know that not only were the Gentiles without hope and God in the world, but the Jews to whom the promises came but did not believe and trust in Him were without hope and without God in the world. Now, though they had the blessing of having the promises, of having the law, it was empty without faith. It always was. And that's for many of them the circumcision, the mark that was supposed to be the mark of the promise, was just simply a physical mark that was not marked by any reality. If it was not by faith, it just simply represented an act of the flesh. You see, the Jews called Gentiles the uncircumcision. That is to say, the unacceptable, the unclean. Elsewhere, they refer to Gentiles as a people. Those are the sinners. Elsewhere, they refer to Gentiles as the dogs. Anybody that had any relation with a Gentile, they viewed as half-breed dogs. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews, largely in the cultural context, with hate in their eyes. Now, when a Jew looks at a Gentile and says, dog, he's got tied up in that not just a social construct, but a religious construct. Okay? There is every bit as much animosity and hatred in those words as any point in American history, for instance, where a white person might look at a black person and say, N-word. Or a black person might look at a white person and say some other derogatory comment. The animosity between Jews and Gentiles was not just social animosity, it was structural, it was religious, it was in every way. A Jew would look at a Gentile and say, I don't want to touch you because you are filthy, and I don't want to be unclean. I don't have anything to do with dogs. Do you feel it? I mean, it is deep. It is ingrained. It is taught from your crib. It is hatred based on ethnicity. In verse 13, it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the but God in this section. The but God in the first section of the reconciliation between God and man. And now, but now in Christ Jesus, you may have been far off, Gentiles. You may have not known the covenants of promise. You may have not had the law. You may have not been born in the people for whom the Messiah would come. But now, by the blood of Christ, you have been brought near. And the message to that is a message to the believing Gentiles and the believing Jews. You see, among the Gentiles who would have been in Ephesus, there would have been Anatolians, Egyptians, Romans, Persians, Syrians. Among the Jews, there would have been Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. A lot of ethnic diversity. But now anybody who was once far off has been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now get the logic here. You remember who you are apart from Christ. And therefore, if you're saying that somebody who's in Christ, you don't want them near, you're not just saying something about them, you're saying something about the blood of Christ. They have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So to reject them is not just to reject them, it is rejection of the work of the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember who you are. I've got news for everybody in this room tonight. None of you are right with God because you were white, because you were black, because you were Hispanic, or because you were anything else. None of you are in right relationship with God because you are rich, because you are poor, or because you are anything else. None are in right relationship with God because you are educated, because you are uneducated, or anything else. If you are right with God, it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have no inherent claim on the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ comes to you by grace, and it comes to everybody by grace. And when it comes to you, you have to look at someone else who has been brought near by the blood of Christ and say, I am glad to have you near. Amen. Satan and the powers divide, they alienate. As we talked about this morning, they lead us on a path of destruction. racial animosity and racial superiority are a fruit of the parasitic work of Satan in the world, the mockery of his doomed and damned parasitic kingdom. Jews despised the unclean Gentiles. Gentiles hated the Jews for hating them. But now, Israel turned the blessing of being the people for whom the covenant sign would come into a badge of ethnic superiority, which it was never intended to be. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Instead, they largely functioned to declare their superiority over the nations. So what happened? God said Israel would be a light to the nations, so they rejected it, so they're not a light. Yeah, Israel's a light to the nations, but there's only one Jew who kept the covenant promise. There's only one Jew who fully obeyed the will and purposes of God. There was one Jew who is raised from the dead. And in him, all of the promises are yes and amen. And in him, the Gentile is incorporated into the promises of God. Israel's a light to the nations through Jesus. And that's why the promise is ultimately for every tribe and tongue, and nation, every people, every ethnicity, every racial group. But look with me in verses 14 through 18. Not only are we to remember who we were apart from Christ, we are to live, now get this, demonstrating the peace of Christ. We demonstrate the peace of Christ not just by acknowledging that we are reconciled with God. We demonstrate the peace of Christ by being reconciled in close relation to one another. It's not okay for us just simply to say we would tolerate other types of people around. We are to be actively demonstrating the peace of Christ, celebrating the diversity in Christ. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, vertical reconciliation between God and man. Not just that Jesus brings peace, but Jesus is our peace. He was the wrath bearer. It's united by faith to him that we are declared righteous. Vertical reconciliation, peace with God because of Jesus Christ. But note this, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hatred, of animosity, peace with God and one another. It says here that Christ is our peace and that through his work he brought us peace with God. And also, for all of those who have peace with God, we have peace with one another because he has broken down the walls of division. Now a Jew and Gentile who are in Christ look at one another and they do not say dog. They do not say circumcised, uncircumcised, clean and unclean. They say brother. Verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance that, here's the purpose clause, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility between who? What made you two men? What made you not one new man? He made peace. Not just between you as an individual and God, but he made peace in the believing community. You see, it's not enough to say we acknowledge that all races and ethnicities can be reconciled to God. We must acknowledge that in Christ, all races and ethnicities are to be reconciled to us. One new man, a new humanity, a new people. Now, some people say, now listen, if we have integrated churches, we'll lose a sense of our identity. We'll assimilate into other groups. You're supposed to assimilate into the kingdom of Christ. It's a new humanity. That's supposed to happen. Now, let's think about the implications of this. He does not say, okay, here's the plan for around Ephesus. There needs to be the Anatolian church, there needs to be the Egyptian church, there needs to be the Roman church, there needs to be the Persian church, there needs to be the Syrian church, there needs to be the Hellenistic Jew church, there needs to be the Hebraic Jew church. Now listen, now all of you demonstrate the peace of Christ by getting along with one another in your separate churches. No, he's assuming that all the churches are going to be made up of all the different ethnicities in one body. It is less than the promise of the gospel for us to say, well, we're glad that there are folks in this church or that church, and they have their church, and we're glad. That's less than the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel, what is expected, as Paul writes here to the churches around Ephesus, what is expected is they're going to be united as brothers and sisters in Christ in the same body. And we pat ourselves on the back and we say, well, if anybody came here, you'd let them come. No, we're supposed to be actively, aggressively breaking down those barriers and celebrating the diversity in our community. In Acts chapter 13, it talks about the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch first sent Paul out as a missionary to do his work. And there's something glorious in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it explains the leadership in the church at Antioch. And as it gives the names, you realize this. The leadership in the church at Antioch included a Hellenistic Jew, an African black, another African, a Greek, and a Hebraic Jew. Those are the leaders, the people leading the church. The ethnic diversity was on display in the leadership of the church. And the church at Antioch was the strongest sending force at that time. They sent Paul out to preach the gospel. And it's at Antioch where he sees what the power of the gospel can do. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus saying, no, this is how this works. All of the hostility is gone. Jesus killed the hostility. The power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is on display when people are reconciled to God and they're reconciled to one another in churches. Rodney Stark is a sociologist of religion. He doesn't claim to be an evangelical Christian by any stretch. He claims to have a nominal interest in Christianity as a scholar. He writes this. In his book about the rise of Christianity, he talks about the church at Antioch during the days of Roman rule. And he says that Antioch was divided into 18 different and intensely antagonistic ethnic groups with almost no social interaction at all. 18 distinct ethnic groups with almost zero social interaction. Well, how are people in that community supposed to see how people can get along in Christ, in the church? Can you imagine the conversation? Did you hear about that church in Antioch? I mean, the leaders, there's a Hellenistic Jew, a Hebraic Jew, there's a black African, there's another African, there's a Greek. Good grief. Stark writes this. It was the followers of Christ in the multi-ethnic church of Antioch, Jews, Africans, Arabs, Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Asians, who were first called Christians in Acts 11, 19 through 26. And they were the ones who took the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. The Greco-Roman world stood in awe of the people who formerly hated each other because of their ethnic distinctions, who now loved each other as a family and worshiped and served together in the name of Jesus. They knew they were members of the church at Antioch and that they were disciples of Christ because of the way they loved one another. You see, it's not enough for us to claim vertical reconciliation. We are to be a people who are committed to displaying vertical reconciliation in horizontal reconciliation. Sin, satanic rebellion, and the fallen powers assault humanity. They tempt us to gain our identity and our ethnicity and our background and our heritage in the things that we do that separate ourselves as superior from other people. The fallen powers tempt us to gain a sense of identity, to say, listen, who are we? We're not them. That's who we are. And in Christ, there's to be a new them, not based on ethnicity, not based on background, not based on class, not based on structure. That is declaring a victory over the powers. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an affinity group. It's not a niche group. It's not a special interest group. It's one new man, one new humanity. Christ is our peace. And a Christian attitude toward our racial, cultural, class, status, diversity is not toleration. It is celebration. The goal in the Church of Jesus Christ is not for us to be colorblind. That is totally inadequate. The goal in the Church of Jesus Christ is for us to see color and celebrate it. See, in the church, there shouldn't be any white Christians. They're just Christians who are white. Shouldn't be any black Christians. There are Christians who are black. Shouldn't be any rich Christians. There are Christians who are rich. Shouldn't be any poor Christians. There are Christians who are poor. Shouldn't be any college-educated Christians. There are Christians who are college-educated. Shouldn't be any uneducated Christians. There are Christians who are uneducated. Those are not separators in the church. They are markers of God's providential grace that show us the expanse of His grace and how it's not trapped in any segment of the population. So we do not say, let's ignore those things. We say, celebrate those things. God's work is bigger than my group. That's a good thing. That's a glorious thing. When I served in youth ministry in Texas when I was in seminary, I served a little church, and in our community, there was kind of the neighborhood our church was in, and then there was a gated community that was much more affluent right beside us. And everybody in our community had a chip on their shoulder. That area was called Trophy Club. And the people in our community would go, I tell you what, those trophy clubbers look down on us over there in their gated community. And I would say, it sounds like you look down on them as much as they look down on you. Right? Everybody getting their identity from that. Listen, who cares? Who cares in Christ? In Christ, we are one new man. We've got people, we're drawing lines based on who lives behind a fence or not, much less issues related to color. You know, the race issue in the church is a lot like the music issue. You know what I'm really planning and working with Nate, making sure happens in this upcoming year? I'm making sure that we have some music in the church that you don't like. Every one of you. And me too. I told Pastor Nate the other day, I said, you need to sing some stuff that's going to drive me crazy. Why? Probably your best opportunity to worship through the music of the church is not when we're singing something in the style that you prefer, but when we sing something in a style that you don't prefer, and it's a prompt to you that the gospel is bigger than you and your preferences. Isn't that glorious? We sing something that's identified with a group of people that you've never identified with. You didn't grow up listening to that. It's totally different. And you say, praise God, there are people who like that weird music that love Jesus. And they're saying the same thing about you. You see how that works? Now, listen, I can't stand soccer, but I'm glad people who like soccer love Jesus. They're not going to get me to like soccer, but I'm glad that they're around. It's the same way with music. But with the issue of ethnicity and race, it's even more so. Because we are to celebrate the expanse of the reconciling work of God. And we are to know that we are saying something about the blood of Christ and what we think about it by the way we treat those around us who are ethnically and racially distinct from us. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we both here, Jew and Gentile, the same need, the same access, the same God, the same grace, the same Messiah, one access in one spirit to the Father through the Savior, a new race, a new humanity of beings who participate in God's triune peace through living in the context of believing community with one another, celebrating his glory in the world through their shared mission together. Now get that. If he is telling people who were more ethnically divided than anybody you've known and literally would look at the other person and say, dog, I don't want to touch you because I consider you so filthy. And now he's telling them to see themselves as family, call one another brother, and consider themselves one new man with a Jew-Gentile relationship, then that should be demonstrated in our context between blacks and whites and every shade in between. Any vestige of racism is anti-Christ and anti-gospel. Period. But the evangelical church in America, we've just sort of made peace with it. Oh, we're separate, but we're equal. That's been said before. If you aren't self-consciously cultivating relationships with people who are distinct, different than you, then that's a problem. You see, he calls us at the end of these verses to live out the kingdom of Christ together. Verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. In other words, we have the same king and we're a part of the same kingdom with the saints and members of the household of God, Jews and Gentiles. It's one big family, the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, that's the picture of a building, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now the image of a plant that grows up together, what God has done and what God is doing, the temple of the Lord, the place where the glory of God dwells. The gathered church is a display of the indwelling Spirit of God. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. the church gathers as the temple, the monument to God's glory, the monument to God's victory and his triumph over the powers seen in the reconciliation between men and God and seen in the church in the reconciliation between men and men. Because Jesus Christ came and he killed, he tore down the hostility. And now there is one household of God. No church has any excuse for not reaching out, sacrificing and having it cost something to reach out across ethnic and racial lines out of a demonstration to live out the gospel together. Galatians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says we're always to be considering what it means to walk in line with the gospel. Segregated churches are not walking in line with the gospel, period. We must commit ourselves to reframing the way we think about everything in life in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I went to seminary, I was taught the homogeneous unit principle, which is a fancy word for a church growth principle that means that people of the same kind, people who are alike, are easier to reach. In other words, if you target a group of people who are alike, it's easier to reach them, the homogeneous unit principle. And so I remember the first time I heard it. So I raised my hand and said, yeah, but what about Ephesians 2? And the professor told me, well, we're teaching the homogeneous unit principle not as a strategy, but just simply as a reality. Yeah, but isn't that a reality that the gospel does away with? Well, I didn't see people using it as just sort of a understanding that they were attacking with the gospel. We have an entire evangelical culture who has used that as the strategy on which they build their church. Folks, I want to tell you, if you can get people who share common interests to gather together, it doesn't take the gospel to do that. The homogeneous unit principle may very well be a fact of humanity, fallen humanity. But it's one in which we never wave a white flag of surrender and we make sure we strategically order our philosophy of ministry to take it on. In fact, the homogeneous unit principle is really a manifestation of the powers, the principalities and the powers. The principalities and powers want to keep people divided. They want you to think in terms of inferiority and superiority. They want you to boast in yourself, which means tearing others down. And so Jesus comes, and he is the resurrected one who has a name above every name and who is the power above every power. And he calls out from a fallen world a new humanity who spits upon the homogeneous unit principle and tramples it under our feet. We say, let me tell you, what's special about our church? Well, if you imagine all the things that normally divide people, they don't divide us. I talked to somebody just yesterday, and they said the first thing that struck me when I came to Ashland was that there were so many different ethnic people there. The guy said, I couldn't understand what about half the people were saying. And it was great. He said this, I've never seen it before. But let me tell you, God has graciously allowed us to make some strides in this area, but we are far from where we need to be. We must commit ourselves and our lives to demonstrating the gospel in this way, to declaring the triumph of the power of Jesus Christ over the powers. First church I ever pastored, the first church discipline case I ever was involved in and had to put somebody out of the membership of the church was over the issue of race. This is a gospel issue. If we will not stand and say what the Bible says about the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, we will become anemic in our preaching of the gospel. We're really just another salesperson with a sales pitch at that point. Had a man in a church, the state paper came out. There was a couple that the International Mission Board was sending out to go to another part of the world for mission. Happened to be that the man was black and his wife was white. And this guy said, "I'll never give another penny to the International Mission Board." And I said, "We will never accept another penny from you. You, sir, are an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I call you to repentance." And he would not repent. When I left that church, a man came up to me and he said, "Thank you for doing that. I think God has judged our church because of that anti-gospel attitude." Folks, this is a gospel issue. And it's an issue we must commit ourselves to. We want in the days ahead to look around and say, even more than we can say it now, Jesus Christ is the power over the powers. Look around. One new man. He's brought together what nothing else could have ever brought together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for reconciliation. I thank you that though by nature we are spiritually dead, we were your enemies, you're at work in the world saving sinners. I thank you that the but God is at work in the world changing eternity for all kinds of people. But I also thank you, Lord, for the but now in Christ Jesus. Because you are calling those people together who normally were divided, and you are building one new man. And I thank you for the power over every other power. And I pray that it would be on greater display in the days ahead in this church, for the glory of your name and for the good of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There's a line in the song we're about to sing. It says that as you show your face, we'll see your glory here. That's such a fitting reminder of the diversity that we see. We see the glory of God at work in our midst. I want to